Amen. If you want to sing in youth choir, you guys are dismissed. Back with. Okay. I thought you might be singing this time, Alan. I'm just messing. Our text is going to be Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35 is what we're going to be looking in tonight. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Go ahead and read that. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, all that he had, and payments to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for not leaving us alone here, for giving us grace, for buying us, and for giving us your heart, your love letter to us, Father. And I pray that you would allow us to read, to soak it up, that we would not just be hearers, Father, but that we would be doers. Father, even as I proclaim your text, I have no power to change hearts. I have no power within myself to worship. Father, it is your spirit that brings that. So I pray now that it's your spirit that enters into my mind and comes out of my lips and lands on hearts like arrows, Father. And that we would grow together in love and unity with you. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation and that you would bring them from death to life by the breath of your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's important to kind of understand what's going around the text, what's going on around the text to see the highlight of this text in and of itself. So Matthew 18, in my opinion, is the greatest chapter in the Bible about forgiveness. Many men claim this, and I found it to be so for my personal life, for my personal self. Jesus is teaching here, and he's going from the disciples who are asking, who is the greatest? And he talks about a childlike faith that's needed to be for to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the temptations to sin. He preaches the parable of the lost sheep, how he will not give up on his bride, how he will keep his bride, and how he will guide them. Then we enter into a portion of the text that kind of seems a little mysterious that it would be there. It's about if your brother sins against you. He talks about church discipline here. It seems like a really odd place to put it, but he talks about it here. He talks about church discipline, how you should forgive your brother, how you should go about calling them to repentance. And then we enter into our portion of the text today, which is verse 21 through 35, as we just read. Jesus does a really good job and made it really easy for me by just setting up a perfect outline with this parable. He has an intro. While he was talking to Peter, verses 21 and 22, he has a body of the message. He has 3 points. And then he has a conclusion, which is the last verse. And so I'm just going to ride on the curtails of him. I'm going to proclaim what he proclaimed to them, and I pray that it would speak to you tonight, here where you are. So let's look at the intro that Jesus gave, verses 21 and 22. Let's look at those. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So Peter's coming to him, to Jesus, and he's asking, how many times does Matthew 18 verse 15 have to happen? This is the beginning of the church discipline section, and it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So Peter's genuinely coming to him, and he wants to know, how often does this happen? Seven times? You know, as we view Peter as a character in the Bible, I've heard some people say he's the favorite one besides Jesus, of course. He's their favorite character in the Bible. There's something we notice about Peter. It's that he has this heroic faith, and then he has a real good tendency to stick his foot in his mouth, doesn't he? He does that so well. He seems so upright and pious, and then it seems like he just turns around and is completely misdirected. Completely imprehensive. Completely looking the wrong way. So my commentator says of Peter, he says, Peter is so Peter, always pious, but often imprecise. In chapter 16, he says to Jesus, you are the Christ. But then he added in essence, but don't go to the cross. In chapter 17, he said to the transfigured Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. But then added in effect, he said, what this mountain sure could use is three new tents. Here in chapter 18, Peter is once again, and not for the last time, well, just acting quite himself. He asks a pious question, but he is so imprecise in this question. So we're going to first look at what does it mean to have a pious question? What does that mean? An upright question. What was his good questions in here? And then where was he misguided? So in the text, verse 21, the very first thing that we see that Peter does well is that he names the name of Jesus. He calls him Lord. Says that then Peter came up to him and said, Lord. So he calls him Lord. He knows his king's name. So that's the first good thing that he does is that he knows Jesus' rightful place. Second, he knew man and woman well enough to know that Christians need forgiveness. No, he comes and asks Jesus about, well, how many times do we forgive people? Because I feel like he definitely could see himself and say, well, I need forgiveness much more than anybody else around here. So how much can I forgive? How much will I be forgiven? He asks these questions because he knows that he needs forgiveness and Christians need forgiveness. The third thing that we can respect is that he has eager application. He just got through with talking about church discipline, and he wants to hear Jesus' words with his heart. He doesn't want it to just enter up into his mind and be gone the next day. He wants to be convicted by it. He wants to grow. He wants to hear Jesus, and he wants to love him deeper and know him more. So he's eager in applying this to his heart. And the last thing that we can really be thankful for is that in him, in his asking of how often should we forgive people, he doubles the normal Jewish amount of forgiveness. The Jewish amount of forgiveness was three. They said you could forgive someone three times, and after that, be done with them. Go your separate ways. And so he says, well, I'm going to double that, six, and I'm going to add one, seven. I'll forgive him seven times. Maybe he thought that was a representation of a perfect number. Jesus, what if I forgive him seven times? How's that sound? When the people heard Peter say this, they would be like, wow, Peter, you're gracious, man. You're crazy. They've never heard of such forgiveness. And so Peter's asking an upright question, but like I said, he's a little misguided, and as we know about the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus is kind of guiding him along. It's almost as if he's like, Peter, come on back here. Let me reel you back in, grab you by your shoulders and tell you what way you need to go. So he's doing that here. He corrects Peter by saying, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or some translations say 70 times seven. Why is that important? Why is Jesus just doubling the amount or tripling, quadrupling the amount? Why is he saying, you know what, seven's okay, but here's a big list of 77. Once you get to 78, you better be done with them. Well, that's not what he means. As a matter of fact, we know a little bit about 77 from our Genesis series that we've been studying on Sunday morning. It's going to be up here, but Genesis chapter 4, I think it's going to be up there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, shows us where we've heard this before. It says this, it's, we had just got done with Adam and Eve, we talked about Cain and Abel, and now we get to a man named Lamech. This is what he says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So why is Jesus quoting Lamech? Why? It's because he's reversing that. What he's showing is that it's not a numerical order that you forgive people by. It's not, well, I've forgiven them 77, I'm done, I'm finished, we're out of here. He's saying it's an attitude of forgiveness. Lamech was a vengeful man. He loved himself. He even went by a third person, if you saw there, when he was talking to his wives. He was riding a high horse, bud. He thought that he was all that in a bag of chips. He thought he was the man. And he told, if anybody was going to inflict me even a little bit, I'm going to kill him just to show how bad I am, just to show how vengeful I am. Jesus is here kind of twisting that and saying, you see how vengeful he was? His attitude of vengefulness? That's the attitude you have in forgiveness. So he answers Peter's question directly. He says that it's a preparation of the heart. It's not a number. But then he goes into a parable. That's not the end of the story. So he kind of answers in the parable in a roundabout way, more than Peter asked for, but just what Peter needed. So we look at, like I said, there's three parts. I guess Jesus was a good Southern Baptist. He has three points. The first one was the king's compassion that we see in verse 23 and 27. Let's look at that. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So we see here that it's the king's compassion. There's no way that someone could inquire that much of a debt. We talked about 10,000 talents. If you guys were here last time when I preached, we talked about what a talent was. One talent was about 20 years' wages. So to have 10,000 of those was an astronomically large number. People would hear that and just be like, oh my goodness, that's insane. And so he acquired that debt, well, by taking care of the king's money. The king came back to settle the accounts, and it just so happened to be that he was talking to the head official. This man who inquired such debt was the head official who had the money and who had squandered it. So we see the first thing that he has is a great debt that we talked about, 10,000 talents. That's insane. Jesus there isn't specifically showing us, though, the numerical amount of 10,000 talents. What he's doing is pretty much like a kid who says, oh man, that costs so much, it's like $1 zillion. Or man, I can't buy that, it's $1 bajillion. I don't have that in my bank account. You hear that all the time, it's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration. He would say 10,000 and the people would be like, whoa, Jesus, just take a step back here. They would understand that it was a lot of money. A ton, as a matter of fact. They knew that he would never be able to pay it off. It was that great of a debt that this man owed. If he worked for hundreds and hundreds of years, he wouldn't be able to pay this debt off. And so it just happened to be that the kings in that time, in order to satisfy the debt, could put the family into slavery. So he would put the dad, the mom, the kids to acquire more money. So he did that. So we see that there was a great debt. But the next we see is that there's a great king. The servant realized, wow, this king has just put me into service and my family. He's got some type of power. But he may be powerful, but I believe he's also merciful. And in viewing his great amount that he owed, he did the only thing that someone could do, and that's fall on his knees and beg him for mercy. He makes a silly promise. He says, give me a little more time and I'll pay it off. Just a little bit more and I'll be fine. Just let me go free and I promise you I'll get you your money. That's a silly promise because his kids and his kids' kids and his kids' kids on top of that, and you go on and so forth, would be paying off this debt that would never be paid off. So he's promising something that he can't fulfill. So we see a great debt. We saw that the king had a lot of power, a great king. But we see what he did with his kingship. He had great forgiveness in verse 27. Note what it says there. It says, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. There's three things that he did. He had compassion upon him. He looked upon him lovingly and had pity on him. He loved him. So he did what was natural for love. He forgave him. So he releases him. He's no longer a slave. This would be great news. This is exactly what he wanted. He's like, finally, okay, well, I'm not under this reign anymore, but I still need to make that money. I still got to make his money, and I got to figure out how to do it quick because I don't want him to be temperamental. But he doesn't stop with this promise. He makes one more thing right there at the end of verse 27, and it's that he forgave him the debt. That would mean that this man would no longer be known by his debt that he inquired. 10,000 talents. That's insane. But he would no longer be known by a single talent. He would no longer be known by a single penny of that, a single piece of gold from that. And that was a beautiful gift to him. The good news about this parable, and that Jesus, when he was talking about Lamech, he kind of split two people apart. He said, one side is the forgiving one, and the other side's the unforgiving. But what he did is he intertwined our story within this parable. So we can see ourselves very clearly. He made it very explicit as to who we are in this story. We know that the king, he makes it very explicit, is God. And this servant is us. And so we can follow the same rubric for our life right now. The great debt, the great king, and great forgiveness. The first one being a great debt. We talk about how it was $1 billion or $1 zillion. And we said that was a hyperbole. We said that was just an exaggeration. But what he's doing here is he's being accurate. We could never pay this off. My commentary said this, he exaggerates his parable details to make a very specific, unexaggerated point. The Gentile king in the story forgives an astronomical debt, meaning the God of Israel in Christ has forgiven an astronomical debt of our sins. So this sin that we've inquired, we know that we're all sinners and we all fall short of the glory of God. Romans talks about that. We know about it. We've talked about it with people. We've understood our sin. But have we understood the depth of our sin? A bajillion? We can never fathom how deep our sin is. It never would enter into our mind the gulf that we spanned away from God and how much we spur away from God in our sin. In everything that we do, one, the smallest sin that you could think of, whether it be a lie, whether it would be just a little white lie or a big lie or whatever it would be, that sin, you are blaspheming God and you are idol worshiping something that is not the true king. Jesus is teaching Peter about man, about anthropology, the study of man. He's pretty much teaching him that we are really, really bad. And it doesn't take you 2 seconds to understand that. We are awful people. We sin against a holy God who is perfect, and we don't care. Sometimes we have hidden sins that we want to keep away from other people because, well, that's my sin, and that's not their sin to know about. That's mine. We'll lie, we'll cheat, we'll steal. The greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I can be honest with you, I don't know a single time where I was doing all of those at once. That means I am continually in sin. I was born in sin. And so this sin has caused a great debt, a debt that we can't fathom. And the more and more we think about it, the more and more it makes our heads spin and we're like, oh my goodness, this just seems like condemnation. Nick, can we please go on to the next point? And my answer is yes, we'll go. So the next part is the great king. So once we understand our sin and the vast chasm that it has caused, we look at how great the king is. Our eyes are opened and we behold this king who is God, who is just, this God who was coming to settle accounts, and we beg him for mercy. We heard that he's a just God. We already know that he would probably throw us into slavery. We'd have to work for the rest of our lives to try and make up for it. So we fall on our knees because we know how sinful we are, and we beg God, God, if you do this for me, then I promise I'll be better. I promise I'll go to church more. I'll do this more. I'll do that more. I'll be better with my time. We make all these promises that we can't keep, just like the servant, because we have nothing higher that we can promise on. The only thing that we can promise on is ourself, because we don't have Christ in that time. We know we have a great king, so we want his mercy. We talk to him for his mercy. We say, I don't want your justice. Give me your mercy. And so we have a great king, but we make a false promise that we can't keep. And the last thing is what this king does with his kingship is that he has great forgiveness. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean to have great forgiveness? How do we have great forgiveness? Is that just some abstract thing over there in La La Land and it's not really concrete and we can't really taste it? What does it mean to have great forgiveness from this king? Because we understand that our debt is large. Our debt is unfathomable. And that all we can promise on is ourself. So we can't make it to him. And he knows that. And so he comes to us. This great king shows great forgiveness by showing up as an infant, fully being a man and fully being God, being born in the most humble beginnings, laying in a manger, growing up, being completely sinless, but he's also completely man, so he can identify with his people. When we're having hard times, we know that Jesus can identify with us because he was fully man while being fully God. And he died the most brutal death, but the worst part about it is that he stood in the way of us. So we talked about how does he forgive us greatly? He forgives us greatly by stepping in and by God the Father judging his son for our sin. The great gulf that we incurred, this great sin amount, this zillion, jillion, these things that we can't imagine in our brains, God the Son stepped in as a substitute for you. For his bride, he purchased her. And as he took on this wrath from God, he had a purpose. When he died, he didn't lay in the ground. He rose again, giving us hope that that's what one day we will do again. We will live with them. So God is, yes, teaching Peter about how sinful man is, but now he's teaching Peter how good salvation is. The doctrine of salvation. What does that look like? It is on no merit of us that we can get to God, because all we can promise on is ourselves. It is God alone who pays the debt 100%. And that's the beautiful side of it. This is the gospel. And he gives us more than we even ask him for. Because no longer are we just justified, you know, we are made right by the law, we have a clean slate. But he also does something else. He adopts us into his family. That means he unites us with his son in our death, burial, and resurrection. And we are now known by sons and daughters in which we can cry, Abba, Father. We can cry out to our Father because he is there and he is for us. And that's the beautiful truth. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what was happening to the servant. But what did he do with this gift of forgiveness? That's what we view next, is that the servant's lack of compassion in verses 28 and 30. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We just talked about this exact same scenario just a couple verses earlier. We had a man that went out to go collect. We had a debt that we saw, even though that debt was, this debt that we're seeing now is much less, still a debt nonetheless. We have this man who's begging and promising, I'll pay it back, I promise, just forgive me, give me a little more time. But we have different results. He doesn't forgive him. He looks at him and he says, I've been forgiven, but you, not even close. We kind of look at that scenario and we think, at least it's easy for me to think, wow, what a jerk. Choking the guy, pinning him down by his debt, pinning him down by fault. He doesn't forgive me, he's just forgiven. Goodness, what is wrong with this guy? But we sit on our high horse and we look over and we don't realize how often do we ourselves do this. Go out, someone has sinned against us, there's a debt that they owe us maybe. They say sorry, they beg, they promise that they won't do it again. And what do? We might say, yeah, it's okay, don't sweat it. But in our heart, we have harbored anger and we don't forgive them. And we are no better than this man right here. Don't get me wrong. When someone sins against you, it hurts. It's not easy. Jesus isn't saying here that it's just easy to forgive someone of their sins. It's hard. It's difficult. It's a difficult task, and he's talking about it right now. Someone may beg and promise for your forgiveness. I'm sorry. I'll do it better. You might say, yeah, well, you're going to be sorry, and you better believe you're going to do it better. Yeah, I've said that before. We all thought it in our heart. Yeah, okay, you'll be sorry. And we don't offer this person forgiveness. What hypocrites. What a hypocrite would receive forgiveness and look upon someone else and say, no, I'm not going to give you forgiveness. Jesus says of us and talks about in Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we may go to our brother and sister and we may say, you know what? You're not condemned in Christ and I'm not condemned in Christ. We're forgiven, but you're condemned with me. Yeah, maybe Jesus forgave you of everything, but not me. I've not forgotten about last whatever. I've not forgotten about what you did to me. We are elevating ourselves into some deistic spot where we say we're God. We're the ones who get to pour out condemnation. We're the ones who get to choose when we forgive and condemn who we want to condemn. But that's not how it works. Because we see this guy and we say, wow, what a jerk. But really, we're looking sometimes at ourselves. This is a mirror, and this sin is ugly. As I said, it's not easy to forgive people when they do you wrong, when they sin against you. Notice that he says that it was 100 denarii that he owed him. I think it's interesting that he says it there. I think he says it with a very specific purpose to say that when you're sinned against or when someone has a debt with you, it's a real thing. It's not just up in La La Land. Like I said, it's not just over there or I'm just thinking about it in my head or it's not really happening. It's a real debt. Someone hurts you. You are hurt. It's real, but what you do with it is what matters. We don't have a choice. Forgive, don't forgive. Now, later, whenever I feel like it, I guess. That's not the choice that we have. Our choice as forgiven people is only one thing, and that's to forgive. Because we are forgiven much. When you taste that great wedge that you drove between you and God, you realize how much greater your sin is than some measly 100 denarii. Your sin has gulfed so much more, and yet you look at somebody else and say, none of that. And maybe still you're saying, well, I don't think I really do that. I'm not really that bad. I forgive people when I can. The next part of the text really gives us a warning for those people, for myself. It gives us a warning, and it's showing us the king's anger. That's the third and final point, king's anger. And we see that in verses 31 and 34. Let's look at that. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my Father in heaven will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the rest of the text. I think that there is three things that people believe falsely, three misconceptions that this passage addresses directly right here. The first one that people think about their forgiveness slash sin is that, well, it'll all be forgiven one day and we're going to universally, all of us, be in heaven. Universalism. It doesn't really matter that I sin because we're all going to be in heaven anyways. God's not really angry. The second misconception that I see people believe that I think that this text directly addresses is that God is not angry. People would say, God's just a loving God. Why do you got to think about anger? Because that's not really there. He's not angry. He's not mad at you. He loves you. He's kind to you. And the third misconception and final one that I think people believe and that I think this text is going to address is that warnings of hell don't apply to believers. That when a believer hears a warning about hell in a text, they say, I don't really have to listen anymore. And I think those are three problems that we need to think through. First one being universalism. I think that's answered in verses 31 and 32, the beginning part. When it says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Stopping there. Notice what happened. The people saw that this great, gross thing that this man was doing, this unforgiving servant was doing, and they went and reported to the master, like, "Master, you won't believe what in the world is going on with him." And notice his response. He doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, well, he can do whatever he wants. That's fine, whatever." And he doesn't say, "You guys are just, you just need to calm down, okay? It's not really a big deal, whatever. He's just choking a guy out, no big deal." No, that's not what he says. He says the opposite. He goes and summons this man into his presence, and he says, "You wicked servant." So I think that what people miss when they think of universalism or that everyone's just going to be okay is that the wicked receive wrath. The wicked receive judgment. People don't like to think about that, but that's the truth of this text. And so the second thing, I think, is that God is just. We see that combating God is not angry. So let's look at verse 32b and 33. He says, "I forgave you all that debt because you had pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" He asks him a rhetorical question. He doesn't give him any space to answer because he knows that all he would do was make different accusations. He would make up different reasons. "Well, really, I wasn't. My socks were on wrong. I got the whatever. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed." All these different excuses that people have, he doesn't want to hear them. He gives them a rhetorical question and says, "No, I gave you mercy. You give mercy. That's how it works because of my justice." So we see that this master God is just. It's not that God is not angry, what people want to believe today. That's not the truth. He is just and he has wrath. If you're not in Christ, one day you will experience his wrath. And that's the good news of the gospel that we talked about. And the last one, as we wrap up, is the warning of hell doesn't apply to me. When I hear hell, I don't really have to listen. And I think that's wrong here in this text, and I think we see it in verse 34. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. I think this strikes a fear in us. the Lord uses both forgiveness in this text and fear in this text to sanctify us. It's the second that you think, I don't really need to think about this in my life. I mean, I know I'm not going to hell. It's the second that you start thinking like that, that scripture maybe not applies to you, a piece of it doesn't apply to you, that this may very well be you. This applies to believers because not only does it allow us to taste the sweetness that God has in keeping us for himself, but it also reminds us of who we once were. Before we received forgiveness, before we were in Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that the work that God did on Calvary's tree, the work he did by raising himself from the dead, and the work that he does in forgiving us, we tend not to think about that. And that's what we miss whenever we say, those hell passages, they're not for me. We miss who we used to be, wicked, in the hands of an angry God. But the good news is there's grace. And so we miss out the sweet gift, the sweet preciousness of the gospel's forgiveness if we don't think about who we once were in Christ. And we miss out on that. Jesus wraps it all up in verse 35 in his conclusion. He says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Note what this is first. It's a warning. Jesus is warning us. He's saying, don't let this unforgiving spirit be known. Don't let you be known by this unforgiving spirit. When you see people, when someone does something wrong with you, you're not willing to go the extra mile because sometimes it hurts. Or sometimes you just don't feel like it. Well, that person's done something wrong to me. They're not forgiving me. We are taking our eyes off the true forgiveness that we have, and we are declaring people condemned when we have no place to declare that. We have no right to stand on that ground. We are not God. We don't declare condemnation upon anyone. We forgive. That's who we are as believers. And so I believe he warns us, and the second thing that he does is he turns that into a question. Note at the end he says, "From your heart." I think you can turn that into a question and say, what flows from your heart? In the Bible, the heart was known as the most central thing about you, your affections, your will, your desires. It's your heart wrapped up, your mind. What flows from that? What flows from you? Back to the beginning, are you a vengeance man? Or is vengeance is yours? Is that your desire when people say sorry to you or someone does you wrong? Are you just going to say, well, you scuffed me a little bit, I'm going to do worse to you. You might have done a little bit, I'm going to make it worse because I want you to feel how bad it hurt for me. Is that who you are? Then you are Lamech. This man that Jesus calls wicked. This man that he casts out. Are you marked by being vengeance? Are you marked by not forgiving people? Are you marked by forgetting your sin, turning away, and choking somebody else in their guilt? Are you marked by condemning people? Are you marked as Jesus separated for Peter? He was making it very black and white for Peter so he wouldn't go the wrong way with it. Are you marked by mercy, which is the opposite of vengeance? Are you marked by saying, you know what, my sin is so deep, And Jesus paid every single drop of it on Calvary's tree. How dare I to be anyone who doesn't forgive? If I look at you and say, no, I'm not going to forgive you, that is opposite of mercy. Are you marked by mercy or are you marked by vengeance? You're either Lamech, you're either in the same God that Lamech is in, which is yourself, Satan, and you're lost, or you're in Christ and you're known by mercy because you have been forgiven much. We go and forgive. This is how we know if we are truly have been forgiven, is if we forgive others. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for forgiveness. Father, as I think about all the sin that I commit daily, it makes me sick. But to know that I have a sweet Savior who died in my place and forgives me so I'm no longer known by my sin, makes me rejoice and worship you. Father, I can't wait for the day that you come back and we no longer sin and we will forever be in your presence praising you, Father. I pray that you would come back even now, and that as we go out of here, that this would apply to us, that your Spirit would work mighty things in the life of your believer. If an unbeliever is here, I pray that they would have heard the gospel and it would have fell on alive ears for the first time, and that they would be regenerated. Father, thank you so much for your gospel, and thank you so much for your forgiveness. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Don't forget that Dustin's having a birthday party downstairs, but we're also going to be waiting for the Awana kids to come up. They should be up anytime. So just kind of hang out, talk around for a while, and then we'll go down and eat for Dustin's birthday.